Right. As we get this set up here in the PowerPoint going, I'm just excited to share with you this morning a little bit more of Galatians. We're exploring it a lot more, with a lot more depth and intensity than you might otherwise do if you were just reading it. It's a short book in the Bible. It's just a letter that Paul wrote, only 6 chapters. And so what we're trying to do is really look at it and delve into the truth that's packed into almost literally each verse within that. For those of you who were with us last year, you know that we went through the story and we were glossing over large sections of Scripture so that we could get the grand story of what God was telling us and how God was reaching us. So almost this year, we're doing the exact opposite. We're using a microscope and diving deep into one book. But this morning I want to start out, you ever feel like someone is trying to tell you something just to make you happy or to get you to buy something? Salespeople are pretty good at this. And it seems to happen all the time wherever you go. It doesn't matter what store or what you're doing. But a number of months ago, I saw an ad in an old National Geographic magazine. It was from the 60s or 70s. I was reading it at Home Depot. And it was an ad for sugar. Who can remember the last time they saw an ad for sugar? Oh, Jenny can. That's good for you. Good for you. But this one, yeah, back in the 60s or 70s, they had this one. It's a little bit small and a little bit fuzzy. But sugar can be the willpower you need to undereat. It's a dieting ploy that they're giving you, this company. They're saying a spoonful of sugar can help throw off that hunger pain you're having so you don't end up eating something fatty and filled with even more calories than sugar. And I thought it was the strangest ad that I've ever seen because, again, nobody sees sugar advertisements. And if you were to see this today, you would scoff and say, no, sugar is bad for you. There's very little good in it. But here they are trying to sell their product. So I did some digging. I wanted to look up some more interesting ads such as this one. And you do have to go back in time because some of them are just baffling as to what they were trying to advertise. So next, who has kids here? And who has trouble getting them to eat vitamins? Donuts that have vitamins in them. It's perfect. You get all the goodness you need from the vitamins, and it tastes delicious in a donut. Amazing, isn't it? Yeah, you're not buying it. You're not buying it. I guess we're a little smarter today than they were back then, right? For those of you with infants, I have a one-year-old. His name's Elijah. He really likes his milk, so I didn't really think this was geared towards me, but maybe for some parents, this might be the trick you need to get your kid to drink milk. See that nice big swig of 7-Up he's taking? Yeah. Shocking. Well, there's PepsiCo going. They say a little trick that makes a treat. 7-Up in milk. There you go. All the nutrients they need, but you just got to spice up the flavor a little bit with 7-Up. I don't know. Who's buying that one? Yeah, nobody here. Nobody here. All right, now we can all admit that large corporations will kind of say and do anything to try to get you to buy their products. And what they do is they try to make you feel good about buying those products, right? They try to almost trick you into thinking you need it. And they are getting better and better today. But back then, here's the tricks they used. And this is a smoking one. We've all heard of these. I found this one and I was kind of shocked. Look at this, though. More doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette. It's got to be good for you. Why not? I mean, you can trust cigarette companies, can't you? What I love is, you can't really see it. It's in the bottom corner there, that little lady there, and she's got a T highlighter around her mouth, and it says there, let your T-zone do the talking. T is for taste, right here, and throat. So a very scientific method, I'm sure, as to how to select the right cigarette. But don't worry, doctors recommend it, so it's okay. Another one here. This one was a little bit, you look back at it now and you're like, what were people thinking or what they didn't know? The Dutch Boys Lead Party. It's a lead paint kit. And you can see all the little toys there. The lead family. There's light bulbs, plates. I guess they put lead in shoes or something back then. But yeah, they're celebrating lead and lead paint, and who wouldn't want to have their 7 or 8-year-old, you know, getting lead paint on their hands and breathing in the fumes and all those wonderful things. So one more for you here. And this one, again, part of me, the environmentalist in me a little bit, was a little bit shocked. But of course, they had these advertisements back then too. DDT is good for me. Oh dear. Again, I did a little research on DDT. The person who invented it actually won a Nobel Peace Prize because it was so effective at killing pests and bugs. Only later did they find out that it had severe birth defects on children, cancer, acute toxicity, not to mention the crazy effects it did to, you know, the environment, peregrine falcons and that sort of thing too. It'll be kind of interesting to see as we move into the future what kind of advertisements we've been buying into that have that same sort of effect. 20, 30, 40 years from now, they'll look at us and laugh and be like, what were they thinking? How could they not see it coming? I hope we're a little wiser today, but, you know, time seems to always prove that there's things we will be doing that are shocking and bad for us. Many times in our lives, we're expected to be people pleasers. Advertisers are good at it. They make you feel good just to buy their product. But we as a people tend to fall into this category from time to time in our lives. As teens, we're really good at it. You know, our friends are doing something that maybe we don't really want to do. But we say, sure, yeah, I want to make you happy. I want to be friends. As adults, as we start to be employed at different places, we try to suck up to our boss or our supervisor. We try to look good. We go out of our way to be a people pleaser. And, you know, we do that. We can do that in our families. You know, we say we're starting to date somebody. And of course, we want to please the person we're dating, but also their friends, their parents. We'll go out of our way to become a people pleaser. You know, go out of our way to not be ourselves. In our passage today from Galatians, Paul is combating a Jewish-influenced leadership in the Christian church that has moved from accepting the gospel to creating conditions that are now needed to follow Christ. And so they're accusing him. Verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. The last couple of weeks, Jeremy's been, you know, leading us into this Galatians letter, and he's been teaching us that the gospel is free, that all you have to do is believe in Christ. So Paul, he's not really stating who is explicitly accusing him in this verse or in this passage, but he states in verse 10 that he's being accused of trying to win the approval of people, of human beings, that he's trying to please them for some reason rather than God. Now we know from later in the letter that Paul's accusers are of Jewish origin. They're of Jewish Christian leadership. And that they're starting to teach that the gospel was really only meant for the Jews. Therefore, one must become Jewish to receive the fullness of it. See, Gentiles, that's Galatia was a province, a part of Rome that was north of Judea. So there were some Jewish people there who Paul had reached first. But then there were also what they referred to as the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are not Jewish. So therefore, they must be circumcised to be like the Jews, and they must start following the law as well. And only then can they begin to receive the fullness of the gospel. And that's contrary to what Paul was teaching. See, Jesus told Paul that his message was for all people, that it was free. There were no conditions to signing up. And it didn't matter if you were a Jew or not, because the gospel was meant to set you free from the law. And for the Gentiles, it was to set them free from the slavery of sin. Because the gospel that Paul's preaching, the gospel that Jesus gave us, is all about freedom. Therefore, since Paul was making it so easy, he's making it free, he was being accused as being a people pleaser. When in reality, the Jews and the Jewish leadership in this Christian church, they were being people pleasers to one another. They wanted to keep and hold on to their Jewish traditions. So what did they do? They kind of crafted a newer, slightly different form of the gospel where, oh, you actually have to be Jewish first. That makes us Jews feel pretty good because we feel safe in this, we feel safe as Jews and within our practices. Paul ends verse 10 by telling us that if he was still trying to please people, he would not be serving Christ. That line is very reminiscent of what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 6, verse 24. That no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. See, if you work hard to please people, they become your master. You stop pleasing God with your efforts because you're more concerned about what the people are thinking than what God is actually thinking and wants from you. So Paul's writing this because he's telling us we have two choices. Are we going to be a people pleaser or a God pleaser? So back to our passage. Paul in 11, verses 11 and 12. He starts to assert his authority. He starts to say, like, no, my message is from Jesus. The gospel he received was a revelation from him only. He doesn't rely upon John. He doesn't rely upon James or Peter, rock-solid apostles that their names probably would have been known to the Galatian church. He doesn't rely upon their word. He relies upon and says, my word, my revelation is from Jesus himself. Paul's saying, I'm not serving people. I'm serving God. I'm a God pleaser. For Paul, there's nothing more important for him to communicate than the gospel is free. It requires nothing else than believing. And you're probably sitting right there, right now, and you're thinking, I know I have heard this. Jeremy was preaching on it a lot last week and the week before. And so I'm going to do a little new angle on it. But the fact is, we need to continually remember that the gospel is free. But the reality is, just like that Jewish leadership, there are ways in which it, in our modern culture, that we compromise the gospel and think more about pleasing people than God. It seems to be in our human nature where we like to complicate things. We like to make rules in order to make it feel more legitimate, like we can track our progress. See, these Jews who believed in the gospel couldn't believe that it wasn't as simple as believing. And how would, for them, in their mind, how would people understand what's right and wrong? So they grew up living with the law. The law was how they understood it. For them, what distinguishes us? Abraham, going way back into Genesis, Abraham and the promise that God gave to Abraham. And part of that promise, a sign for the males, was circumcision. Thus, they compromised the gospel because they thought, how could we get rid of the law? How could we get rid of Abraham's promise? So they thought, you must become Jew first to receive the fullness of the gospel. Whenever people-pleasing becomes the first priority of the church, the gospel is compromised. In our modern day, the gospel is compromised in various ways. And in sometimes in churches that really look successful, like, they would look at our church and be like, wow, how are you guys barely even surviving? Only 200 people. We have 10,000. We have 20,000 people. And one of America's biggest mega churches, I'm not going to name it, but it has been criticized as a church that promotes the prosperity gospel. See, the prosperity gospel is tied to the idea that God wants you to live life to the full. He wants the best for you. He wants to bless you. But see, Western and American culture, and I kind of refer to our culture a little bit as American culture too, we believe in the American dream, or the culture does, right? Living the high life. And so the prosperity gospel is almost like a merging of those two things. God wants the best for you. He wants to bless you. He wants you to live life to the full. And to an American, North American mind, living life to the full sometimes and often means I got to have it all. I got to have the money, the big house, every gadget I could ever want. And so they merge the two. And the theology, what does it focus on? Just like the American dream, it focuses on the individual. And it focuses on a blessing of wealth and a blessing of material possession. Because God wants you to live life to the full. See how it's littered with a bit of truth there? So the church itself, in a sense, becomes a people pleaser to the culture. It attracts a lot of people because they don't have to change. They hear what they want to hear. They're people pleasers. The gospel in Canada in particular is also compromised through tolerance and acceptance. On a very large scale in Canada, some churches have embraced a stance of tolerance and acceptance so that they may not appear judgmental to the rest of the culture. They preach that God is love, and we preach that too, because that's true. They preach that God loves other people, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? But then they also preach that God judges nothing. That's not entirely true, because we have a very jealous God. We have a God that wants solely us. He wants our worship. He wants our devotion. And so when we have churches who say, go worship whatever you want. It doesn't matter. You know, you can go worship. You can be a Muslim. You can be a Hindu. That's okay because you're all going to end up in heaven anyway. See, God's a jealous God. God doesn't support that. It's idol worship. And so people compromise it by pleasing the culture because that's what the culture wants to hear. Because it sounds too judgmental to say, no, there is only one way. Jesus is that way. In the same way, there's some churches within Canada that have embraced same-sex marriage. And they've done it very publicly, and our culture is very happy. It celebrates those churches. And see, their reasoning again is God loves them, and that's true. God loves homosexuals, he loves straight people, he loves all people. But it goes against God's creational norms that he instituted right from the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. And so by pleasing the culture, we stop pleasing God. They become people pleasers. And yeah, those things are very sobering. They're very sad because they do happen on a large scale, and we know it, we've seen it. But you come to this church where that isn't the two things that we represent. So I want to try to bring it home. I want to try to look at the areas in our life where we put God on the back burner and try to please people sometimes. First gospel I want to look at. See, everything is fine gospel. See, when you arrived at church this morning, it's possible. I'm going to go out on a limb here. You know, and I am assuming a little bit about your family life and your background, but it's possible that you may have had an argument with your spouse on the way to church. Or even one of your kids didn't want to come. That's possible too. And I'm going to be honest with you. Just going to bare my soul out there. Nicole and I have fought before coming to church. I know. I shouldn't say it, but I'm going to be honest with you guys. We fought together coming to church. Silly things that, you know, only married couples could ever fight about. But guess what? We walk into the doors. Somebody shakes our hand. What do we say? And I'm sorry, my second confession is that sometimes I will lie and I will say that I'm fine. Everything's fine. It's good. I'm willing to say that because I'm willing to bet I'm not the only person in the room who's done that here. Yeah. But I think we get this from our culture. Because our culture, it's very easy to say, hey, how are you doing? I work at Home Depot in real estate, or not real estate, retail. And, you know, if you're welcoming at the door, you welcome them, you say, hey, how are you doing? People say, good, and that's what you want to hear. You don't want somebody to stop and be like, I've had the worst day of my life. Because that, let's be honest, when you're saying that, how are you doing? It's awkward when somebody's just truthful like that. But at CHC, we don't just want to be a church that believes in the everything is fine gospel. That doesn't mean you have to stop and bare your soul to every single person that asks how you're doing. But what I hope is that you're not living in isolation from every single person in this church. That you're able to open up to some of these people. You're able to, as our vision says, to have a family loving deeply. There's 2, 3, 4 people that you can at least open up to and say, I've had the worst morning. I've had the worst week. And maybe you can take that time. You can pray out in the hall. You can, you know, take time, you know, after the service and just pray with those people or connect with them for lunch later. See, because it doesn't please God, even knowing it sometimes pleases us when we hear everything's fine, because we want to hear that people are doing well. It doesn't please God when we hide in isolation from one another. We'd be people pleasers in that way. Another gospel that we can bring to the church, and this one you've probably heard of, I've heard Jeremy say it a bunch of times up front, is the gospel of sin management. Here's my interpretation of what this is. We live day to day managing our sin. So what does that look like? First, we want to manage it so that we look like everything's going well on the outside, that we've got this relationship with God figured out, that we're not bearing any deep, dark secrets. We don't wrestle with any sins. That's what we want to convey. Because again, that's kind of what people want to see. Secondly, we can also manage it in a sense that we're just not sure. You know, we have this one thing that we wrestle with. Maybe it's 2 or 3 things. And when we do that one thing, we're like, how could God possibly love me anymore? How? And so we need to wait. It's like we need to wait a week. We need to wait a few weeks. And then we can come to God. We can say, God, please forgive me. And I feel like I'm back to God again. Because, you know, I've got some distance of time between me and that sin. And so we hide it. We manage it. And we kind of use the law that we find in the Old Testament to track our sins. But as I've been saying, as Jeremy's been saying, we know that salvation's free. But this is where it comes down to, we sometimes feel like we need to create rules. Like we almost need to earn it. Like it can't be free forever, God. Like sometime that we got to be held accountable for some of these sins that we keep committing. Time and again, when you read Scripture, when you go through Galatians, Paul says it is free, that your sins are forgiven and gone. And so acting like we're perfect, acting like we got it all together, hiding those sins may please people, it may please ourselves. And you may look good, but it doesn't glorify God. It doesn't please Him. He knows. Finally, the last gospel that I think we kind of use in the church a bit is the gospel of recommitting to Him. So what do I mean by that? It's kind of like the sin management gospel, but it's a little further. I've been to so many youth retreats. I can remember in college, like young adult retreats, and you'd have a preacher there, and he was good. He was really good. And he's stirring this sense in you, like you're not living up. You're not good enough. So you need to recommit, and your life is going to be changed from here on out. And, you know, you would see, like, droves of people coming to the front. What I want to say here is I don't want to just say, like, anytime you come to the front, it's bad. Because there's times where you need that prayer. And that's good. What I'm talking about is this atmosphere that I feel like I've heard preachers and guest speakers create sometimes, where they just want you to keep coming to the front because it pleases them. And you want to please them because, you know, You've just been very convicted with guilt. And second, sometimes we do it to please the people around us. We want them to see, like, hey, I'm really affected. Like, I'm very serious about my relationship with Jesus. You want to impress your youth leader if you're a teen, or you want to impress just the friends around you. So what it does is you're trying to, again, please people. instead of really pleasing God, because we want him to notice. But again, it comes back, the gospel's free. The price was paid once. So I want to say, who are you trying to please? All of these gospels, they're traps. They're prisons that bind us down. Because it dupes us into believing that we need to think about the people around us first, or the leadership first, instead of just living for God first and pleasing him. Because only the gospel can truly free us. So when everything's not fine, and if we can't talk to anyone at church, we're trapped. So you need to enter in and be part of a family loving deeply. Small groups, for instance. Second, with the sin management, there's no pride in saying, yes, I've done it. I've conquered this sin. Did you conquer it? Or did God? We can't work and earn our salvation. No matter how long we have believed and professed Jesus, we don't earn it. We don't work for it. He's just given it free. Finally, it doesn't matter how often you come to the front to recommit your life. Here's the beautiful thing. You are no different before than you are after in God's eyes. You are a saint. You are his son or daughter. He's not disappointed in you, and he loves you. So how do we become people pleasers? Or I mean, not people pleasers, oh boy. God pleasers. How do we become God pleasers? First, no more everything is fine. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. See, we please God by loving one another, by loving him with honesty. Second one. No more sin management. It doesn't need to be managed. The price is already paid. We need to start moving forward and allowing God to transform our hearts, to transform our lives. It's as simple as this. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. Memorize that one. Write it down. That's a good one to always come back to. Finally, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We don't always need to recommit. God doesn't see it that we've fallen away. God knows your worth, and you will please him by accepting that worth, that you are his son or you are his daughter. That's your worth. So remember those three passages. Matthew 22:37-40. Romans 10:9. John 1-12. Those things are true and simple because the gospel's free. So let's pray.